Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. In the previous section of this epistle, from chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul turned his attention to the sphere of relationships within the Christian household. Paul addressed six groups: husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. In each of the three pairings, the first partner was responsible to subordinate him or herself to the second. However, the second partner was given reciprocal responsibilities to the first. This is one of several house rule lists to be found in the New Testament. Others include Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 and following, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Before leaving this section behind, I would like to first return one last time to the relationship between husbands and wives to address the Old Testament background to Paul's command to wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, as a part of the curse of God resulting from Adam and Eve's fall into sin, we read, "To the woman he," that is Yahweh God, "said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There are two interesting words that are used to describe two distinct but related aspects to the curse as it pertains to the relationship between husbands and wives. The first has to do with the word that is translated desire. The precise meaning of this noun is debated. Many interpreters conclude that it refers to sexual desire here because the subject of the passage is the relationship between a husband and wife, and because this term is used in the sense of sexual desire in Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 11. However, this interpretation really doesn't make sense here. First, it doesn't fit well with the assertion at the concluding part of the curse, "He will dominate you." Second, it implies that sexual desire was not a part of the original creation, even though men and women, Adam and Eve, had been given the admonition to be fruitful and to multiply. And third, it ignores the usage of the word in the book of Genesis itself, because in chapter 4, verse 7, it's used to refer to sin's desire to control and dominate Cain. The curse, according to, I think, a better understanding, is that wives would seek to control and dominate their husbands. The second word is the word translated by the New American Standard, rule, at the conclusion of the curse. This Hebrew verb basically means to rule over, but in a way that emphasizes powerful control, domination, mastery, the rule or control of a tyrant, of the head of a totalitarian or authoritarian state. This is a part of the baser human nature. So in Genesis 3:16, what we see is that the Lord announced a struggle, a conflict between men and women, between husbands and wives. Wives will seek to control their husbands. Husbands will seek to dominate their wives. This interpretation, I think, fits with the tone of the passage, which is, after all, a judgment, a curse oracle. It announces the conflict between men and women that is in our society and most societies on earth the norm. It does not depict the New Testament ideal, where the husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and where the wife recognizes the husband's loving leadership in the family and voluntarily submits to it. Sin produces a conflict or power struggle between husbands and wives. But in Christ, husband and wife call a truce and have the capacity to live harmoniously. As Christian husbands and wives obey the commands of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, they can experience a reversal of the marital curse of the fall and at least a partial return to the Edenic ideal of a harmonious relationship between husband and wife, of a husband lovingly leading his wife and his wife following his leadership. Will it be perfect? No, of course not. Sin, our fallen natures still remain. But by the enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit, there can be harmony and peace where otherwise there would be a constant struggle for dominance and control. Well, having concluded his discussion of the roles of Christians in a household with the expectation of reducing conflict, Paul now turns his attention to the role of Christians in the spirit realm with the expectation of embracing conflict, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the things of which the 1960s were famous were the many slogans that rattled around in the public consciousness, especially among the young, the counterculture, the anti-war movement. Who can forget such sayings as, far out, groovy, peace, baby, can you dig it? Make love, not war. One anti-war slogan from the counterculture that came into being during this time was popularized by Charlotte Keyes in a 1996 McCall's article. Most notably was popularized by the Monkees in the lyrics of the song Zor and Zam was, suppose they cave a war and nobody came. The idea was that if people ignored their leaders' calls to battle, there would be no conflict between nations. Unasked and unanswered was a corollary question. Suppose they gave a war and only one side came. Obviously, the answer would be the conquest of the absent party, the loss of their freedom from foreign domination, and possibly their elimination as a nation and people. It is the possibility of missing a conflict, of not defending oneself against the forces of evil, about which Paul wrote in the passage before us this morning. Paul reminds his readers that they are in a battle for spiritual freedom, and that they have already been issued all of the weapons that they're going to need to defend themselves. Not only to defend themselves, but to prevail over and to defeat their enemy. The need isn't to acquire new weapons, but rather to avail themselves of the weapons that God has already provided, and to use those weapons to be engaged in battle. The subject of this passage is Paul's commands to Christians to defend themselves and to arm themselves for spiritual conflict. And we see that these are required because of the attacks of Satan and his demonic host. The passage begins with an exhortation, a command by Paul in verse 10. Here he begins this final set of instructions to his readers concerning the Christian life by commanding Christians to be strengthened in the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the strength of his might. The actual command that's translated here, be strong, is a passive imperative in the Greek text. Basically, it means allow the Lord to strengthen you. There is a recognition on Paul's part that the power necessary for the conflict which he is about to describe, the power that is going to be required if Christians are to prevail, is the very power of God himself. Specifically, I think, because of the reference to the Lord here, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who provides this power. The idea is not to be strong in and of ourselves, but to be strong as we tap into the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two other terms used here for strength or power. The first, translated here, strength, refers to force or power. The second, that of might, refers to ability, the capacity for work or the capacity to carry out some task. In this specific case, the capacity to be engaged in and to emerge victorious from spiritual warfare. Conflict of a supernatural nature. Paul's second command is in verse 11. Here he commands Christians to put on the full armor of God. That is to develop the spiritual resources that God has already provided in order to successfully resist the crafty deceit of the devil. The reference to full armor, I think, is all the armor that is going to be necessary if Christians are to emerge victorious in the battle of which Paul is about to inform his readers. Just one or two pieces of armor will not suffice. Christians require all of the armor. The armor of which Paul writes is already in the possession of Christians. It has belonged to us since the moment of our salvation. When you were brought to faith in Christ, when you enlisted in his army, you were issued all of the armor you were ever going to need or have. The idea is that of full preparation for battle. Soldiers don't wait until the battle begins before they start putting on their equipment. If they do, the battle will quickly be lost. Today, soldiers don't wait until the shooting starts before they start loading their guns. You don't wait until the bombs start falling before you start digging your foxhole. No, preparation is necessary. Before we are engaged in conflict, we first need to be prepared. That's the idea here. They had to be prepared before the enemy's attacks began. The reason for this is so that his readers would be able to stand firm. The term translated here, stand firm, is a military term. It means to be immovable and unharmed before the onslaught of an opposing force. So Paul recognizes that believers are indeed engaged against an imposing force, a force he'll describe in just a moment. Specifically, this force, the schemes of the devil. The term translated schemes is another term with possible military use, referring to the ingenious strategies and tactics of our opponent. Our opponent is identified as the devil. It goes without saying that the modern mind scoffs at the concept of the devil. If you were to go to most social occasions and refer to the devil in anything other than making fun or making sport of the concept, people, at least most of those gathered, would think somewhat suspiciously of you. Must be a religious nut. The sophisticated man believes that to believe in Satan is to identify oneself as a simpleton, an ignoramus, a religious zealot. Such belief is exactly what Satan wants men to believe today. As noted by C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, one of Satan's best tricks in the 20th century is to make people believe he doesn't exist. Of course, there is an opposite extreme, which would be to see a demon behind every tree, to see every difficulty in life as being the result of Satan or demonic activity. Again, as noted by Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. It's almost like the Cold War in the 1950s, when you had some who saw a communist behind every tree and others who denied any form of a communist conspiracy or infiltration of the United States government. The truth was somewhere in between. And to take either extreme was really to blind yourself to the reality of all of the conflicts with which our culture was at that time engaged. And to fall into either extreme of denying supernatural warfare, or on the other hand, seeing everything through the prism of demons and the powers of evil, is to ignore some of the other issues, our own sin nature, a world system that is alienated and hostile toward God. The reality is, even if Satan was simply a fictional character, we would have plenty of problems in and of ourselves to deal with. John in 1 John writes of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, remove the devil from the equation, and we still have the world, we still have the flesh with which to contend. So if we are only contending against the devil, then two-thirds of our enemies are being ignored. We're having to fight a war on three fronts. We fight against the world and its influence on us. We fight against the sin principle that, although we've been regenerated, still dwells within us. And we fight against Satan and his hosts. And to ignore any one of those is to weaken yourself and make yourself susceptible to spiritual attack and destruction. Now in verse 12, Paul explains the occasion and need for his commands. Because Christians, true conflict is not against men, but against the demonic, evil, spiritual forces of this dark world in the spiritual realm. Modernists and theological liberals often teach the view that the principalities and powers about which Paul writes here are only structures of thought, especially embodied in the state and oppressive social arrangements and institutions. Again, This is simply an attempt on their part to read the supernatural out of the Bible. It says more about their understanding of the nature of Scripture than about what Paul meant. You cannot eliminate the supernatural forces of darkness from the Scripture without doing great damage to this book. Reality is that our Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught the existence of Satan and demons. The apostles clearly taught the existence of Satan and demons. And we cannot hold to a biblical faith. We cannot hold to the authority of the Scriptures unless we concur with them about these supernatural, spiritual, evil realities. In describing these realities, some commentators believe that Paul describes four different orders, or a hierarchy, so to speak, of angelic beings here. Possibly that's the case, but I think a more probable understanding is that these four descriptions are used of our spiritual enemies in the sense that they don't identify four different kinds or categories of adversaries, as rather they point out the different characteristics of these spiritual opponents of God's people. Rulers stresses their authority. Powers, their strength. Back to the concept of rulers. We read in the book of Daniel, for example, about the prince of Persia in such a way that we understand that the prince of Persia is a reference not to a political figure, but rather to a demonic being who has responsibility territorially for Persia. I think the same thing is possibly true here, that Paul's not necessarily assigning specific territories to demonic beings, but a recognition that they do exercise real power in this world, and that much of what we see as political power in the world today is really the outworking of demonic power. World forces of this darkness, again, points to their wide influence in the world. Spiritual forces of wickedness relate to their evil character. They even operate in the heavenly realms, of which Paul reminds us at the conclusion of the verse, where he writes, in the heavenly places. Satan still continues his role as the accuser of the saints. He still has access to call our sins before the Lord God. Fortunately, we have in the divine tribunal, as we just sang earlier this morning, or if you're in the second service, as you'll sing later this morning, we have a great high priest who intercedes. His name is Love. And when our sins are brought before the judge of the universe, he can have us declared not guilty on the basis of Exhibit A, Exhibit B, pointing to the wounds in his hands and his side. But the reality is that Satan still has access to the heavenlies. And our engagement in battle is a battle that extends all the way to the throne of heaven. As noted by John Armstrong, it seems ironic that the church has forgotten that she is spiritually armed for an entirely different battle. As the church, in response to various culture wars, increasingly turns to numerous battles with flesh and blood, that is, men, rather than to the primary battle with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, one must wonder if we have forgotten the teaching of the New Testament itself. So much of what the professing church seems to be about is political activity, which really amounts to so much rearranging of the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. Reality is this world is sinking. It's going down. And the conflict of which we are to be most principally engaged, especially as the conflict in which we are to be engaged as the church, as professing Christians is against these spiritual forces of darkness. The battle in which the church and individual Christians are engaged is essentially, therefore, spiritual in nature. It thus requires spiritual means and spiritual weapons. We've all heard the saying, especially prominent here in Texas, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, when we use the wrong weapons in spiritual war, that's what we're doing. The coercive powers of the state are not spiritual weapons. Guns and knives are not spiritual weapons. Money and public relations campaigns are not spiritual weapons. Then what are spiritual weapons? Well, the answer to that question we'll see in just a moment, starting with verse 14 and running through the end of this passage. But first in verse 13, we read that because Christians are engaged in spiritual conflict against the supernatural forces of evil, Paul restates his command that Christians are to develop the spiritual resources that God has already provided in order to successfully resist temptation and to remain standing firm in the face of spiritual attacks. This verse, I think, summarizes what has just preceded in verses 10 through 12. Probably Paul repeated himself here because of the urgency of God's people taking up God's provisions in view of the seriousness of the struggle in which we are to be engaged. The evil day that is in view in verse 13 probably describes any day in which the forces of spiritual evil can attack. I don't think that Paul is here citing some specific eschatological event that is yet to befall us. He's talking about instead that day of evil when evil attacks us individually or perhaps even corporately. Now, oftentimes we think of temptation purely in the realm of sin, and by sin I mean acts of commission whereby we are engaged in unbiblical behavior, sexual immorality, drunkenness, covetousness, theft, whatever the case may be. But the reality is that that's only part of the temptation that we as Christians are faced with, and only part of the weapons used by our supernatural enemies. A much, I think, important part of the concept of temptation is temptation to despair, the temptation to doubt. Let's face it, anyone who is engaged with the world and hears what the world has to say about our faith is going to have times of doubt, of wonder, well, how can I continue to believe this when supposedly the greatest minds of the universe, at least that's what they claim to be, tell me that it's all a myth, all a fable. Well, I don't have time today, so this is certainly not the place to go into the realm of evidentiary Christian apologetics, but that's be sufficient to say that there is plenty of and good and sufficient grounds for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, for believing that if you had been present outside of Jerusalem on the morning of the first Easter, that you would have actually seen a stone roll away. That you could have actually looked into a tomb and seen that it was empty and have known that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is not just a spiritual truth divorced from reality of this universe, of this world. This is as true as the law of gravity. If I drop my keys, they fell. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. They're equally true statements. But the enemy never stops attacking, does he? We're always given occasion to doubt. We're always given occasion to wonder, to question. And sometimes the doubt is simply the doubt of, am I really forgiven? Is the death of Christ really sufficient for the horrible sins that I've committed? Is there something more that I have to do? And reality is that that's Satan's most deadly attack, isn't it? And again, we sang about that, or you're going to be singing about that this morning, about the doubt within that is the result of Satan's attacks. How do we guard ourselves? How do we protect ourselves against Satan's attacks, against the temptation to sin, against the temptation to doubt, about the temptation to give up hope, to wonder about our salvation? Well, beginning with verse 14, Paul commands Christians to successfully resist spiritual opposition, having already prepared themselves for battle by, and now he's going to enumerate all of the spiritual resources, the weapons that God has already placed at our disposal with which we are to fight against the schemes of the devil. In this entire section, the author is painting a metaphor for his readers based upon the attire of a Roman soldier who is prepared for battle. And its similarity to the Christian prepared to do battle against spiritual forces. It's probable that even if he was at this point when this epistle was penned under house arrest, that Paul had been assigned a Roman soldier, a military policeman, so to speak, to keep watch over him. And that as he either dictated or wrote this part of the epistle, that he was able to look at the equipment either worn or at the disposal of this soldier. Even if not, he certainly would have been well familiar with it. Everyone was. The first, described in the first part of verse 14, is the command to gird themselves with truth. The idea, I think, is having learned Christian doctrine and maintaining integrity. I see truth in both an objective and subjective sense here. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, the Messiah is portrayed as wearing a belt of righteousness. And I think that this righteousness would correspond to truth as well. People in the first century did not ordinarily wear a belt around the house. But when they faced some vigorous action, such as running, or when a soldier was preparing for armed conflict, they would raise their loose robes above the knees and fasten them in place with a belt. Thus, the girding of the loins meant preparation for physical activity, or in this specific case, for engaging in battle. A soldier would gird his loins, prepare himself for conflict, and Paul is telling us as Christians that we need to be prepared for conflict as well. Secondly, at the conclusion of verse 14, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, I think, here is used in the sense of the possession of justification before God. And again, doubt being one of the enemy's most important weapons. And uprightness of character. Again, I see righteousness being used here in both an objective, our justification, and subjective, the practical outworking of God's work through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, Yahweh is portrayed as putting on righteousness as a breastplate, certainly referring to his objective righteousness, but at the same time subjective in the sense of that righteousness which, as Martin Luther so eloquently stated, which he gives to those who trust in Christ on the basis of faith, imputed righteousness, of which he is the source. The breastplate covered the soldier's body from neck to the thighs. It was usually made of bronze, sometimes of chain mail. It had a back piece, but it was from the front piece that it gained its name. Righteous conduct, again, seems to be in view here, as well as the righteousness of Christ that becomes ours after or as a part of regeneration. As we trust in the imputed righteousness of Christ and see His working righteousness in our lives, we're able to blunt the attacks against both our faith and our character that Satan brings to bear. He is, after all, the accuser of the saints. And he delights in telling us, oh, you're not really forgiven. Oh, there's no righteousness in your life. There's no change that's been made. And of course, before that attack begins is when we need to be grounded in sound doctrine. Before that attack is made, we need to know where we stand with the Lord God, that we have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and that we stand before God clothed not in our righteousness, but in Christ. Thirdly, as we see in verse 15, shodding their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is, I think, the assurance that they possess peace with God. Roman infantrymen wore tough sandals that were studded with sharp, thick nails. Might compare this to the cleats worn by football or baseball players. I remember reading a biography once of Ty Cobb, and he would sit in the dugout before games sharpening his cleats and making sure that the second baseman and the shortstop on the other side saw what he was doing, that when he would choose to steal second, that he would be coming in cleats high. Well, in this case, the cleats are not for offensive purpose. These thick nails in the bottoms of the shoes were for the purpose of increasing traction. The preparation of the gospel of peace probably refers to the gospel that is possessed by the Christian soldier that enables him to stand his ground when attacked, just as a Roman soldier could better stand his ground and withstand the thrust and the force of the attack of his opponent because he had a sound foundation by having these cleats on. So also are we as Christians, because we have the certainty of peace with God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We oftentimes think of peace as quiet meditation in a lovely garden. But this talks of peace in the midst of battle, of armed conflict. The peace that we have with God because He has established peace. We who once were His enemies, were far off, are now His friends and have been brought near through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have to know that. That has to be at the very center of your being before the conflict begins, or it's too late. Knowledge and certainty of the peace of God enables us to withstand doubt, attacks on our faith, temptation to sin. Next, taking up the shield, which is faith. This is simply trusting in God and His resources. The Greek word which is here translated shield refers to the Roman soldier's large rectangular wooden shield. In Latin it was called the scutum. It was about 4 feet high and it was covered with leather. Before a battle in which flaming arrows might be shot at them, Roman soldiers would soak that shield in water so that when a flaming arrow would strike, it would go through the leather, stick to the wood, and be quenched by the leather and the water. Paul makes use of that, saying that faith is our shield. And whatever flaming arrows Satan might have, whether it's doubt, temptation to sin, despair, depression, It is our faith. It is our trust in God and the resources that He gives us that enables us to withstand, to extinguish those attacks from the enemy. Finally, in verse 17, Paul concludes by commanding Christians to grasp the helmet of salvation and the sword given by the Holy Spirit. That is the confident expectation of future deliverance, and I believe the oral proclamation of the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, Yahweh puts on the helmet of salvation. Since Christians are to put on this helmet, I think salvation or deliverance in view here refers to both present deliverance, the deliverance that we need when we are under attack by Satan or his minions, as well as our future ultimate salvation. The Greek word here translated sword refers to the Roman gladius. And we're all familiar with the concept of a gladiator. Well, they were so called because most of them, not all, but most were equipped with a short sword. It's about 2 feet long. It was used for close hand-to-hand combat. This is the only clearly offensive weapon in the list of armor that is mentioned by Paul. Everything else has been of a defensive nature, designed to blunt, to enable us to withstand, to stand firm when we're under spiritual attack. This is the only weapon that is described that is of an offensive nature, that is of the nature that enables us to deliver a devastating or deadly blow against our spiritual foes. Although it is commonly taught that the reference to the Word of God here is to the written scriptures, the word which is here translated word does not refer to a written word, but only to spoken words. I think it seems best to see this as a reference to the spoken word about God, which in this context is the gospel. It is as we proclaim the gospel of Christ that we put Satan on the defensive. It is as lost men and women are brought to faith that the devil's domain shrinks and his influence wanes. Now, it certainly preaches well to say, oh, well, this is a reference to the scriptures, and when we come under demonic and spiritual attack, we just recall the specific Bible verses that deal or otherwise address this specific issue, and recall those to mind, and we overcome Satan in that way. Preaches well, and it has been so taught in literally thousands, if not millions, of sermons. But the problem is the word doesn't allow for that understanding. This word just simply does not refer to written scriptures. How many times have we heard the example of the Lord Jesus when he was tempted in the book of Matthew? And with each temptation by Satan, how did he respond? With the written word of God, citing various Old Testament texts. It makes perfect sense, but again, that's not what this is talking about, because the word here, translated word, does not allow for it. So, again, because of how this word is ordinarily used by Paul, for example, in Romans 10, where it talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, that the word is a reference to the proclamation of the gospel. That is our offense against Satan. If he's busy defending his territory, he doesn't have as much time to attack, does he? Wars can never be won purely on the defensive. Here's a little known fact. No Department of Defense has ever won a war. Only war departments win wars. You only win wars when you're on the offensive. And we're on the offensive against Satan and his evil minions when we proclaim the gospel in his kingdom. See, He's the prince of this world. And so when we proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, we are invading his territory. We are staking a claim to ground that he thinks is his. It is in the gospel that the power of God unto salvation is made known. The gospel, the message of the proclamation of the person of Christ, the unique God-man, the unique eternal Son of God who came and joined himself for all the rest of eternity to human existence. And as God-man died, was punished by God as a substitute for sinners, taking upon himself the wrath and the guilt and the punishment for all for whom he died. And then he rose again from the grave and then ascended to heaven. It is that message proclaimed to that world by which we attack Satan and do his army harm. We know that this battle, this spiritual battle, is going on all around us. We're all on the front lines in the sense that we are all the objects of the enemy's fury. We're all targets for his attacks. There's no room for conscientious objectors in this spiritual conflict, because the only alternative to being engaged in combat is to surrender. To surrender to the forces of darkness and sin. To not be engaged in this battle is to stop striving for the cause of Christ. To stop resisting temptation and sin. May God grant us the grace to prepare for this battle. To be engaged in every aspect of our lives. And to emerge from this battle, having not only stood our ground, but having vanquished our foes as we proclaim the gospel to those who Satan thinks are his. For the Christian, spiritual conflict never ends this side of the grave, because our enemies will never surrender or retreat. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the provision that you have given to us as your saints, as your children, spiritual resources by which we may stand firm against those who would do us spiritual harm. We do pray that you would strengthen our knowledge of the gospel, strengthen our understanding of Christian doctrine, strengthen us in our assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Strengthen us so that we might do battle. Make us men and women of the gospel, not just to have believed and trusted in it, but to proclaim it to a lost and dying world, a world held in the grip of the enemy. And we pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.